chapter 3. We'll begin reading. We'll begin reading in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, again, we would ask that you would add your own blessing to the reading of your word this morning, that you would be pleased to come and to speak to each and every one of our hearts, that we might hear you to the glory and to the praise of Christ, to his honor. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to look this morning eventually at the second step in the spiritual staircase, as John Stott puts it, of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus and his prayer for all believers. When John Stott speaks of this prayer being a spiritual staircase, he's not talking about levels of Christianity. There are not levels of Christianity. We're not to think of Christianity as some ways, okay, there's this level of a Christian, and then there's this level of a Christian, and then there's this level of a Christian, and some Christians are up here on the top level, and some Christians are down here on the bottom level. Sometimes people who think that, we won't take the time, but if you go back and look at the whole concept of that, what was at one time known as carnal Christianity, that somehow you could be saved, but your life just was lived like everybody else in the world. And that resulted from a terrible interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3. That somehow you could have Christ as Savior in your heart, but Christ was not Lord of your life, and your life didn't reflect the reality of who Jesus Christ is. A lot of people will use the concept of levels of Christianity to excuse their sin. Well, I'm just on the first rung of the ladder. I'm just beginning. As John Reisinger likes to say, that dog won't hunt. Nowhere does Scripture, nowhere does the Apostle Paul ever give us an excuse for sin, a justification for sin. Paul's intent in praying for the believers at Ephesus, and why we should pray, why we should become so familiar with this prayer, why Paul is giving us, why the Holy Spirit gives us this prayer, to see what Paul prays for the church and how we should pray for the church and how we should pray for one another. Paul's intent, Paul's purpose, Paul's desire for himself and for every believer was that they would experience more of Christ. They would experience ever more of Christ, and as a result, would ever reveal more of Christ in their lives. The more we reveal Jesus Christ to the extent that we have experienced Jesus Christ. We can't reveal more of Christ than we've experienced. This is where we get in trouble sometimes. And we're just trying to reveal our knowledge, what we know, trying to reveal with just our words, instead of coming to realize that we are called to reveal with our lives, that our lives must back up our words. Or our words will just soon fall upon deaf ears. Because people, particularly if you're living in the context of the church, the context of the family, soon begin to realize and experience the fruit of our lives. So Paul's prayer here is for an ever-growing and ever-increasing experience of Jesus Christ. So we're challenged. We're challenged to ask ourselves, do I think I have enough of Christ? Have I experienced enough of the reality of Jesus Christ? Just turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Philippians 3 and let's remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul says concerning this. Listen to these words. Look at these words of the Apostle Paul. He has just stated in the first part of 3 that he counts everything as now loss that he might gain Christ. Having seen Christ and experienced Christ on the Damascus Road, everything in his life becomes as lost. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm trying to lay hold of that of which I was laid hold of by Christ. What a statement. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Remember last week I said, as Christians, our lives are not defined by our past. We do not live in light of our past. If we are living the Christian life, we do not live as victims of our past, of any incident in our past, of any happening in our past, of any guilt in our past, of any sorrow in our past. We live in the light of who we now are and will be in Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thought. As we have experienced the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now defines our life. And what we will be defines our life and our purpose. This is what Paul is praying for in the church at Ephesus. Forgetting what lies behind. Well, I know that we can never forget anything. That's ever happened to us in the past. Matter of fact, if you try to forget something, you have to think about it to try to forget it, and you never forget it. It's impossible to forget. Paul is saying what you do is you bring that past into the relationship of who Jesus Christ is, and you look at that past and you go, Lord, thank you that you brought me through every one of those things to bring me to where I am and who I am today in you. All of that was under your sovereign power, your sovereign control to bring me to where I am today in you and who I will be in the future in you. Paul says in verse 14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, for the believers at Ephesus, that they wouldn't become, through their lives, an enemy of the cross of his precious Savior, Jesus Christ. That they would grow ever more and more in the experience of Christ so that they can reveal more and more of Christ. Being a Christian is being called to reveal Jesus Christ. That's what the word Christian means. The word Christian means Christ-like. To be Christian does not mean that something has happened to me that now I get to go to heaven when I die, as I said last week, but then the rest of my life is mine to pursue my desires, my goals, my wishes. As a Christian, I have experienced the grace of God, the presence of Christ, to reveal Christ in an ever-increasing way. This is why Paul talks about the upward call. Why are we here? Not why are we here this morning in particular, but why do we have life? Why were we born? Why does God sovereignly and graciously cause our hearts to continue to beat? Why does He give us the next breath? Our breath and our heartbeat is in the hands of God, not in the hands of science, not in the hands of doctors. Thank God for science and thank God for doctors. But that's not in whose hands our lives are in. Why does God give us the next breath, the next heartbeat? What's our lives to be about? How are we to glorify God by enjoying Him forever? See, this is what Paul is praying. This is that staircase. It's revealing the Christian life. It's revealing what is to be happening in the life of every Christian. All four of these steps, this staircase, all four of them make up what this upward call is, this upward direction in the Christian life, what Jesus is doing in the life of everyone in whom He comes to dwell. The Christian life is not to be flat. The Christian life is not flat. It's not just the same thing over and over. The same old, same old. Because the Word of God tells us that the Lord's mercy is new every day. Every day. Every day. We ought to begin the day by reaffirming the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and spend the next 2 hours on your knees in prayer outside in the cold beating yourself. John R. DeWitt, one of my favorite professors at RTS, used to tell us, "Gentlemen, there's nothing holy about 7 o'clock in the morning." Amen. But when we begin the day, we ought to begin it with a fresh and new realization of the mercy and the grace of God in our lives. That God kept us through the night. He kept our hearts beating. He kept us breathing, to display His gospel and the reality of Christ in this day, no matter what's going to happen in it. Whether it's a test, whether it's a time of rejoicing and joy, whether it's a time of sorrow, it's to be about Christ. The Christian life is not a downward spiral. When Christ becomes less and less interesting to us, when worship becomes less and less interesting to us. Oh, you know what? I've been a Christian for so long. It's just kind of becoming old hat. And you know what? I'm kind of at the place where I can more or less take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter whether I gather with the saints or not. Doesn't really matter whether I'm with them or not, whether I miss church or not. It's just kind of this downward getting tired. Hebrews warns us about that. If you'll turn up in Hebrews chapter 3. These are real warnings in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. We read at verse 12. The writer of the Hebrews says, take care, brethren. Take care. Take care. It's a warning. Take care that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Are we falling away? Drifting away? From the Lord Jesus Christ, from His church, from His people. The Christian life is a life that is the experience of an empowering, growing realization of the Lord Jesus Christ, His reign in our lives. The Christian life is one that is the experience of drawing ever closer to Christ, running towards Christ. Flip over a few chapters in Hebrews to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, let us run with endurance the race set before us. When you're running a race, Sean, when you run the 400, you fix your eyes on the finish line, don't you? And you run. And there's all kinds of encumbrance, and there's all kinds of hindrances. And when you're running that 400, everything in your body is saying, stop. Stop. This hurts. This is painful. Common sense would say, stop. But there's a finish line, and there's a goal, and there's a purpose. And you fix your eyes on Jesus, and you run towards Him. And when you get closer to the finish line, you slow down, don't you? And you start looking around and saying, well, you know what? It's time to just kind of enjoy the race a little bit. No. The closer you get to the finish line, the harder you run, the more you strain, the more effort you put forth. This is why, in so many of the old Puritans, if you read them, one of their greatest desires, one of their greatest prayers, one of the things that they wanted to do was to die well. They wanted to die in such a way that it glorified Christ. It set forth the gospel. They wanted to run that race all the way through the end. And it was so much more a part of their lives because they didn't die all drugged up like we do and like we probably will. They wanted to run that race all the way through. And 12:1 says, laying aside every encumbrance, everything that this world throws at us, all the distractions in the world, all the things that just wants to draw us away from Christ. And then he says, the sin. And this, I think I came to understand probably more properly just in the past months. I've always interpreted the sin that easily entangles us is that all of us have some sin that entangles us. All of us have some sin that we wrestle with, and kind of like we all have our individual sins, and of course mine is much worse than your all's and much more entangling. But I don't believe that's what this is saying at all. We all have the same sin that entangles us. It's not different. It's all the same for each one of us. The sin is the sin of self, the sin of pride. It expresses itself differently in our lives, but the sin that we have to lay aside, every one of us, is the sin of pride, the sin of self. See, this is what Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. This is what he's praying for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that every believer may have an ever-increasing experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that began the day that the Spirit of God came and caused them to be born again. When the Spirit of God came and took a heart that was dead and hated Christ and ignored Christ, and a heart that was only fixed upon self, and changed that heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and began to mold and shape and work that heart to reveal Christ to it. And that heart and that will then began to run after Christ and began to seek Christ and rest in Christ and honor Christ. There began something that day that will never ever stop. We will never stop learning of Christ and the glorious effects of the gospel. The moment we die and step into the presence of Christ, we will not know all that there is about God. We will spend, when we get our glorified bodies at the consummation, we will not know all that there is about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will spend eternity continuing to be amazed, continuing to just be overcome with who this infinite God is. And as we receive this revelation of who God is, it will call forth praise and worship and service in the new heaven and the new earth. And the more we serve and the more we experience Him, the more we praise, and the more we praise, the more He reveals Himself. And there begins this glorious circle that will happen throughout all eternity. But if it's not happening now, if we are not running after Christ now, if we're not being amazed by who Christ is now, why do we think it's going to happen then? What makes us think that it's okay for me to live my life selfishly now, but then I will live for the glory of Christ? This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And it's Paul's prayer for us. Paul's first petition was that the believers at Ephesus would be strengthened, verses 16 and 17, would be strengthened according to the riches of God, the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Our hearts, the very deepest parts of our souls and our being, would be strengthened with power through His Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. We saw that that's one request, because you can never separate the Spirit and the working of Christ. We looked at that last week. That we would be strengthened with power in the Spirit, so that Christ would dwell within our hearts through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts, dwells within us through faith. An ongoing, continual faith, a persevering faith. Paul is praying that we would come to know more and more of the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing the presence of Christ in every aspect of our lives for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We don't just reach a point and then just live. We keep running and experiencing more and more of Christ. And the more we experience Him, the more we run after Him. And the more we run after Him, the more we experience Him to His praise and glory. Christ is working in the lives of His people. I mentioned last week a book by a man by the name of Roger Munger, entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. And I realized I just mentioned it so quickly and in passing. I thought it deserved more attention, or just to explain to you what that book was about. Munger likens the Christian heart. He likens your heart and my heart, if we're Christians, to a house. And Christ, in regeneration and the work of the Spirit, comes to dwell in our hearts, to take His place, to take up abode within us. And I pointed out that this is not par oiko, the word that Paul uses in 2:19 for alien. Christ doesn't just come into our lives and then live as an alien. He's not a visitor. He's not just coming in to spend the night and then He's going to be traveling on the next day. Christ doesn't just come into our lives when we need Him. Okay, I'll live my life. I'm going my way. But boy, here's a crisis. Christ, come into my life. I need Your help. That's not what Paul is praying. That's not what these verses are telling us. Christ is to come katoiko. He's going to come in to dwell. He's going to come in as a master in His home. Turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2 real quick, and we'll support this with Scripture. The same word Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 in describing Christ and His deity. Verse 9 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells," that's the same word, "dwells in bodily form." The deity of Christ doesn't come upon Him and then leave. The deity of Christ is at home in Christ. That's the picture. So Munger describes our hearts, and he gives us four rooms: a library, a dining room, a living room, and a workshop. And Christ moves in to our hearts, into our lives, to take over and to clean house. And He goes into the library, and that's the control center. That's the control room. That's where all the data is stored. That's where all the information that enters our minds and our thoughts and our brains. What does Christ find in our control room? What does He find in our library? What does He need to clean out of the library so that He would be comfortable dwelling? He would become master of the library. Then there's the dining room, the room of appetites, The room of our desires, our appetites are revealed. What we long for, what we feed upon, what we seek after. What changes does Christ make in our desires and our appetites? Christ doesn't come into our life and just place a stamp of approval on all that we want to do and all that we have done in the past. He changes our desires because we are now identified and living who we are in Him and our future, not our past. Then He comes into the living room, the place of fellowship, the place where we entertain, the place where we have conversation, the place where we have relationships. Munger portrays Christ as coming in there and sitting down, and no one shows up. No one comes to pray and to seek fellowship and communion with Christ. No one comes to study the Bible and to grow in this understanding of who Christ is, which is the basis of real friendship and fellowship. And then Munger portrays Christ of going to the workshop. What are we making with our lives? What are we doing with our lives? With all that God has given us, all the grace and all the mercy and all the skills and all the abilities and breath and life and heartbeat, what are we doing with our lives? What is it that we will have to present to Him on that day when we stand before Him? It's really kind of neat in the book, because there's one more place that Christ goes. There's one more place that He has to clean out. The closet. We all have a closet. That closet. That 10 minutes before company comes, everything gets shoved into. That closet. That closet that we hide everything in. That closet of our lives. It's the deepest recess, hidden part that we think nobody can see. In our lives and our hearts, and can present this wonderful appearance. But there's that closet there. When Christ comes to dwell, to katoiko, to come as master, He goes to that closet and He cleans that closet. He goes to every sin, every guilt, all condemnation, all that stuff that we think we can hide. And His amazing grace comes and cleans that so that we can say and live, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can begin to live as now who we are and who we will be in Christ, in this ever-increasing running after Christ. So Paul's second petition, I'll just touch it and then we'll stop. Look what he says. We need to know the power. We need to be strengthened with power of the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ will dwell within us through faith and be at home in with us and in us. And Paul goes on to say, And you, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. What does this mean? What does this power of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, what does that mean to our lives? What does that produce in our lives? Well, it produces a life that is rooted and grounded in love. It pictures two things. It's a metaphor that comes from agriculture and comes from architecture. That we would be rooted and grounded in love. That every believer would be rooted and grounded in love. Let me quote John MacArthur, Andy Smith's favorite theologian. When Christ settles down and is at home in your life, He transforms you into love. What does He mean when He says, being rooted and grounded in love? He means that love is not peripheral. Love is not extraneous. Love is not something of the circumference. Love is not a hit and miss now and then. Love is not a minor detail. It is the essential root and ground of all that you are. See, this is talking about our love. What is it that flows out of our lives because of the power of the indwelling Christ? Let's close. That's maybe enough to get you thinking about this second step. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. What is flowing out of our lives? What is the reality of the gospel and of Christ and being forgiven? What is the result of having that innermost closet cleaned out in our hearts? Of growing in our experience of Christ's love for us, that's the next step. What is the result of that? It is that our lives are rooted and grounded in love. A love that is the sacrificially seeking of the benefit of another. Take it out of the wedding context. Place it in the context of our lives. 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. What is being produced in our lives? And then Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know what that literally means? If I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, all I do is give people headaches. All I do is give people headaches. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What's our lives rooted in? What's our lives producing? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel that we can know that the closet has been cleaned out. Because we were there when you did it. Through confession, through repentance, when the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary came and touched everything in the past. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute, paying the full penalty for everything that was in that closet, and experienced the hell and the wrath that everything in that closet deserved. And then he cried out from the dark closet, "It's finished. It's paid in full." And Father, you raised him from the dead to announce to us the truth of that transaction. And Lord, may that love, that great love that the Father had for us, Father, may we grow in our understanding of it. And may we grow in the revelation of it in our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there be one here today who's yet to experience that love, would you touch that heart today? Would you open that heart today to the honor and to the glory of the Lord Jesus? As we pray in his name, amen.